Let me just say before I begin, thank you for many of you that that have been praying throughout this weekend, not just for me, but for so many in this congregation. Just as we prayed for David and Hannah, so we need to pray for one another. And the Lord is faithful to answer those prayers. So thank you. Shortly after I arrived with my family here in Portland, something new began in Portland. You may not remember it, but I noticed it. As I drove around town, there were these really striking billboards. They were everywhere. Every single billboard just had like one ordinary Portlander on it. And if you had taken all the billboards and put them together, and all of those varied and individual Portlanders, they wouldn't have been very remarkable. I think it would have looked like just a crowd coming off of a MAX train or something you'd see down in Pioneer Square. But we didn't see them all together, if you recall, if you know what I'm referring to. We saw them alone, all of these people. But right away, we knew that they were part of something bigger than themselves. They were part of a community. How did we know? Every single one of them was holding a giant axe, or a chainsaw, or a crosscut saw. In those images, we weren't meeting individuals. We were meeting, one by one, an army. And we were being invited to join. The Timbers Army is what we were being invited to join. It was a striking ad campaign. I'd never seen anything like it before, introducing a new team to the town. I think it tapped into something. It even got written up in the newspapers. I don't know if you recall. Despite the hyper-individualism of our culture, we all want, we all need to belong to something bigger than ourselves. That's something of what we were just feeling as we prayed for David and Hannah. We need, we want, we desire a community that would give some definition to who we are. Something that would connect us with others in a way that transcends us. So that I'm not just this lone individual, isolated, but that actually I'm a part of something in which the sum of the parts is actually greater than the whole, something that transcends me. Now, the reality is, as Americans, we don't lack in options for communities that we can be a part of, that would give us identity. From sports teams, to political parties, to neighborhood associations, to social causes and social action groups, to churches. I think that's the way many people think about churches. Just one more community that some people like to be a part of, that connects them, that gives them a sense of identity, of community. But does church actually belong in that group? The political party and sports teams and alumni associations and social action groups. Is it just one association among many that we use individually, kind of pick and choose to craft a personal identity and begin to feel like we belong? Is that all church is? You know, the Bible does teach that we were made to be social beings. That's why we feel it. When David and Hannah leave, we were created to be social beings. But the truth is, and according to Scripture, The church is not just one club, one association among many. No, it is rather the place, or more accurately, the church is the people among whom God dwells on earth. That's what the church is. Not a club, not an association, but the place, the community among whom God dwells on earth. This spring, we are looking at the letter that Peter wrote to a whole collection of churches scattered across the great landmass that we know mostly as Turkey. They knew it as Asia Minor. It's his first letter, and he wrote it in the early 60s AD. He was writing to these churches, multiple churches, lots of Christians, lots of different cities, but they were all experiencing a common pressure, a pressure to find their identity in the culture around them. And he writes to them, and he writes to us this morning to remind us that our identity is not finally found in ourselves. Our identity is not finally found in the groups we join. But rather, our identity is found actually right here in a corporate identity as God's people. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If you're using a Bible that we've provided in the pews, you'll find that on page 1888. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Let me read that for you now. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, honor. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Who are Christians? It's really the question that Peter has been exploring from the very beginning of his letter. And here in these verses, he comes to the climax of his answer. According to Peter, we are a holy temple built on Christ for the praise of God. There's the outline of the sermon. 3 points. We are a holy temple. You see that in verses 4 to 5. Built on Christ, verses 6 to 8, for the praise of God, verses 9 and 10. And what I want us to consider this morning is what it would mean to begin to find our identity in that community. Now, we're doing something else here this morning as well. We are commissioning David and Hannah. So in addition to talking to all of you, sometimes I'm going to turn and look right at David and Hannah, and I'm going to talk specifically to them. Don't be alarmed. I'm not going to do it to you next week. This is kind of unusual, but I am going to speak to them directly a few times. All right. So first, who are we as Christians? As Christians, we are a holy temple. Let's look again at verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter says here that we are being built into a spiritual building, he's obviously not referring to a literal building. He's not referring to a literal physical temple, but rather to what a temple represents. Now, I think that's hard for us as Americans. When we think of religious buildings, whether we think of a church or a synagogue or a mosque, what we think of is a place where people go to have religious meetings, kind of like what we're doing right here. But in the Bible, a temple, a spiritual house, it's not important because people go there. No, it's important because that's where God is. That is where God has chosen to reveal His presence, to place His name. It is significant because it is the place where God and man meet, because God has placed Himself there. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, God constantly says, look, do I live in a house? Could I live in a building made by hand? No. The whole world is mine. The whole universe is mine. I am everywhere. And yet, in the Old Testament, the Lord God graciously condescended to particularly reveal Himself in one place. And that was associated with the temple. Now, this is what makes Peter's statement here absolutely revolutionary. For 1,000 years before he wrote this, the place where God and man met was a building in Jerusalem. And when Peter wrote this, that building was still standing. Peter is saying, that's not where you go to find God anymore. That's not where God dwells anymore. No, He's dwelling in Christians. And particularly, he points out, not just in individual Christians. It's not just that God dwells in you and God dwells in me. No, but all of us together, as we are connected to each other in Christ, as we are built into this living stone. Peter describes Jesus there in verse 4 as the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. He's referring to Jesus' crucifixion and His resurrection, when the leaders of Israel actually rejected Christ, rejected the Messiah that God had sent to them. But God demonstrated that despite your rejection of my Messiah, I've chosen Him. He's the one. He is precious to me, and He proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. I think Peter's remembering Jesus' own words here. What did Jesus say? Destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days. He wasn't referring to the building, which wasn't the true temple anyway, as it turns out. He was referring to His own body, His own death, and His resurrection 3 days later. And what He was clearly saying is that I, Jesus, am the true temple. I am the place where God and man meet. I am God. And now Christians, Peter reminds us, with the resurrection life of Jesus in us, are being built like little Christs, like little living stones, connected to Jesus into a spiritual temple where God dwells. And then he goes on. Not only are Christians the temple, they're the true priesthood, a royal priesthood. They are the priests of the King. That is, not King Herod, not Caesar. No, the King of the universe, God Himself. And what do priests do? What's the purpose of a priesthood? Well, it is to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. Not sheep and goats. Not sacrifices for sin. Christ had already offered His own body as the perfect, as the last, in many ways, is the only real sacrifice for sin that has ever been offered. And that sacrifice was enough. Now, the sacrifices that Peter has in view here, I think, are the exact same sacrifices that God speaks about in Isaiah chapter 10. The sacrifices of our whole lives offered in thanksgiving back to God. Does God need the flesh of bulls and goats? Could we feed God? God asks in Isaiah 10, no, what I ask of you is the offering of your life in thanksgiving and praise for the mercy that I have extended to you. Right there, in those two verses, temple, priesthood, sacrifice. They all come together in you, the church. Now, the day will come when this incredible temple that is being built is going to be revealed. And it is going to be composed of living stones, living bricks from every age and every language and every nation. That's why we're sending David and Hannah out. That's the vision of Revelation 21. I think that's the vision of Ezekiel's temple, an incredible temple, a massive temple, a temple that no human hands could ever think of building. Because it was built by God. And it is composed of living stones, believers from every age. And God Himself will dwell there. You get to Revelation 21 and you realize there's no building. There's no temple building. Why? Because the whole new heavens and earth is the temple of God. Because God is dwelling fully in and among His people. We are the temple. But right now, before that day comes, Peter is reminding us that scattered in your local churches, scattered in what appear to be small and despised and rather insignificant communities, this is who y'all are. He's speaking Southern again. This is who y'all are. Not you. He's not. This is not Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 saying your body's the temple. No, this is Peter saying together, us, y'all, you guys, if you're from the north. Y'all are the temple of God. Y'all are the place where God dwells on earth. It is you together who are this priesthood that offer sacrifices that please God. Sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices of service. Now, as Christians, I think this has a huge, huge bearing on our lives. I mean, it basically means, and you know what I'm going to say, if you're joined to Christ, if you are a believer, you should be a part of a local church. It's just the assumption that Peter has here. How can we imagine, how can we begin to think of our Christian lives being joined to Christ spiritually without being part of the actual building project that He's doing here on earth? And He's doing it in the local church. Now, I think this also has huge implications for us as a church. So not only should Christians be a part of local churches and not just be random scattered bricks laying out in a field, sometimes getting together with a few other bricks and doing like their own thing. No. We should be together in local churches that Jesus Christ is building as a temple. No, but it certainly means then that for us as a church, God is made visible to our neighborhood in our city, not because of our building. I mean, this building could burn to the ground tomorrow. Henson Church would still be here, making God visible, being the place where God dwells. It's not our building. It's not our programs. It's not even our meetings. And it's not our individual, though very good, very holy, but isolated lives. No, it's our life together. That's the language He uses there, being built in together, like bricks that are laid over each other, overlapping, connected into something bigger, better, stronger than they are by themselves. We make God visible. We become the place where God dwells as our lives are knit together in Christ into a community of love. Attendance and programs do not show God's presence among us. Lots of people get together. Lots of people have meetings. That doesn't make God there. No, what displays, what demonstrates God's presence among us? It's love. It's lives given in sacrifice for one another and in praise of Jesus Christ. It's a kind of sacrificial living together that cannot be explained by anything other than the gospel. I have been so blessed to be a part of this church this weekend, because I think this weekend has been just an amazing example of this church displaying the truth that God is here. God is among us. From the wedding yesterday of Andy and Lindsay, where so many of you didn't just attend, but you came and you loved and you served and you gave of your time ahead of time and you gave of your time afterwards so that we'd be ready for today. And the commissioning of David and Hannah and rejoicing and celebrating with them as they head off into this new work that God is calling them to. And many of you have already given time and energy. You've inconvenienced your lives to help make that celebration happen. And many of you are going to be around late tonight getting ready for the next, which is not but one, but two memorial services held at this church. One of which is a joyful sending home of a saint who lived a long life in the Lord. And the other of which is a service in which we are hanging on to hope, as a young man gave up hope and took his life. And you all are walking through this together. You're not saying,
"Sorry, I just don't have the emotional capacity for all of this. I'm just going to do the wedding, you know, and other people can take care of this other thing over here."
No, you came and you rejoiced with those who are rejoicing. And today you're here and you're showing that your lives have been knit together with David and Hannah's and their families as we send them out with great joy and many tears. And tomorrow you're gonna come again. And it's not so much your attendance that matters, but your lives, your hearts, as we weep together. As we come alongside and put our arms around Dan and Darlene and their family and love them and remind them and remind ourselves of the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. So friends, this is how people can see that God dwells here. By the character of our lives knit together in joy and in sadness. It also means, though, that our community should be a holy community. Because this is where God dwells. He dwells among us. And we thought about that a lot last week. And so if you didn't hear last week's sermon about our call to holiness, I'd point you to that podcast. We thought about the fact that holiness does not mean being holier than thou. It's not about rule keeping. No, it's about being a people who have been made holy because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and who now want nothing more than to be like Dad, to be like our Father. And so we give our lives to pursuing after the Father, His character being formed in our lives. Now, what that means, of course, then, is that part of our acceptable worship, part of our sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise that we make is that we want to be about making disciples. Not just decisions. We're not satisfied. We rejoice when someone decides to follow Jesus, but we're not satisfied with that bare decision. No, we want to make disciples. So after we share the gospel with people, we want to be the kind of folks whose lives are entangled with one another, encouraging one another to follow on after the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to teach one another to obey everything that He said to us. We want to encourage one another to bear up under trials. We want to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to growth in grace and in godliness. This is what it means to worship God together. Not just to sing. But for my life to get knit into your life and your life to get knit into her life and to his life and to that other family over there and to pull in those new people and to not forget about the people that have been here for a long, long time and together spur one another on to be disciples of Jesus Christ. It means that we're going to push past polite small talk at wedding receptions and at funeral receptions. And we're going to engage each other spiritually. We're going to ask one another, how are we growing?
What are you reading in Scripture these days? How has God been encouraging you? When we see signs of grace in somebody else's life, we're going to point them out. And we're going to encourage them in that. And sometimes we're going to ask awkward questions. We're going to push past into somebody's life beyond what feels comfortable. Because we're not a club. We are the temple of God. And we are called to be holy as He is. Pure. Light. And in that process, sometimes we're going to discover that though Jesus Christ is a master builder, we aren't. Sometimes we're going to discover that we have included a brick in this building that Jesus hasn't yet included in His. You know what happens when you build a wall and some of the bricks are rotten? Well, at first it looks fine. You know, you can't actually really tell just by looking at it. But when weight is brought to bear, as the weather, as the elements attack, that brick crumbles. Friends, it's no different in the church. It is the quality of our lives together, knit together. Not perfect, sinless lives. I'm not talking about perfection here. No, but the quality of our lives as genuine lives of repentance and faith. Genuine lives of love and self-sacrifice. That's what demonstrates to the world outside that God dwells here. God dwells among us. And so there will be times when church discipline is necessary. Sometimes that will happen because of moral failure. If someone has decided to live their life knowingly, unrepentantly, in a way that is contrary to what Christ has taught. Sometimes discipline might happen because not moral failure, but a rejection of the truth. You know, we as a church have agreed in our statement of faith. We understand that these things must be believed in order to live together as a church. And there may come a time when we find that somebody says, well, no, I don't believe that. And we have to take action. Sometimes discipline may just happen because somebody's claiming to be one of the bricks built in among us. But every time we walk past the wall, we see a hole. That brick's never there. What does it mean to be one of the bricks, one of the stones, if you're always AWOL? If, in fact, your life isn't knit into our lives together. When any of those things happen, our goal will be to see dead bricks become living bricks. Join to Christ as living stones. But our goal will also be that this church be a holy community of people that clearly display God dwells here. God dwells here. Where do your friends go when they want to find God? I dare say that around here, when people want to get in touch with God, when they want to find God, when they want to feel close to God, they go up to Mount Hood. Or they go to the beach. Or they drive up to the gorge. Hinson Baptist Church, let's be the kind of church where when people think, hey, I want to find God. I want to get close to God. They think of us. They think, I need to go there. Those people clearly know God. God seems to be among them. David and Hannah, this is your goal, right? Not a building, but a people. A holy people that display a holy God. And what I want to impress upon you is that though the place where you're going has no church, you are going there. It begins with you. If no one else in your entire nation knows God or confesses the name of Jesus Christ,
You do. You become the temple of God in that place. Live that way. Live in such a way that even though we're not watching, even though we can't see the way you're living, they can see it. And they begin to realize God has come among us in a way that we've never experienced before. Because of the way your lives are lived. It's a tiny little church, a tiny little temple of God in a sea of darkness. We, Christians, together are a holy temple, the place where God dwells. Second, we are a holy temple built on Christ, the cornerstone. Look in verse 6. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, honor." Some of your Bibles are going to say this stone is precious. But just a more straightforward translation would just be, "Now to you who believe, honor." But to those who do not believe, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Now, the claim that Christians gathered in local churches are the true temple, the only place on earth where you can find God, that's not only extraordinary, it's offensive. Peter knew that. And so he backs up his claim by pointing not to the exemplary lives of Christians. He doesn't say, "This is true because look how good Christians are." No, he says, "This is true because look at Jesus Christ. Look at who the Old Testament says the cornerstone that all these Christians are connected to actually is." He draws from Isaiah chapter 28 and Psalm 118 and then again from Isaiah chapter 8. And pulling from these different Old Testament passages, Peter points out that not only is Jesus the promised Messiah predicted, but that even his rejection by his own people was part of God's plan. So don't be surprised. And that it is part of the means of their judgment. And he draws this basic contrast to those who trust in Jesus as the Messiah. Honor. You'll never be put to shame. But to those who reject him, shame and condemnation, falling, stumbling, and sin. Last summer, my family spent some time in the Rocky Mountains, and as a result of that, we found ourselves on the Great Western Continental Divide. Now, as an Easterner, I just have to remind all of you Westerners that America has two. You think you have the only Continental Divide. In fact, there is an Eastern Continental Divide. It's not nearly as impressive as the one out here out west, let me just say. And so we found ourselves standing on the Western Continental Divide, and it is amazing to stand there And look one way and realize every drop of water that falls on this side goes to the Pacific. And to look the other way and to think every drop of water that falls on this other side goes to the Mississippi and into the Gulf of Mexico. Every drop. There's not a single drop that crosses over the Continental Divide. Unless I carried it in my water bottle. Friends, this is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the great continental divide of humanity. And this, frankly, is both the good news of the gospel and the offense of the gospel. There can be no neutrality about Jesus Christ. There is no getting around him. As God come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, like that great Rocky Mountain range, lies across the path of all of humanity. You cannot simply step over him and go on and try to build a future for yourself without him. No, in his death on the cross and in his resurrection from the grave, Jesus Christ took on himself the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And he exhausted it. He satisfied God's wrath on the cross. And then in his resurrection, he gained for us the eternal life that we need. Which means that either you are joined to him and find in him forgiveness
and life eternal, becoming one of those living stones and joined into God's temple, receiving the honor of being a part of God's people. Either that is you, or you stumble over Him and fall into the shame and judgment of God for your sin. Friends, this is the contrast that Peter draws. Not everything in life is binary. There are lots of things in life that admit of all sorts of shades of gray, but this is not one of them. We can either believe to our honor or disobey the message to our everlasting shame. There is no other way. There is no other salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that gospel that I just explained to you, that in some ways I know must seem incredibly offensive to you because it seems so exclusive, it doesn't fit into the pluralistic spirit of our age. Friend, I would urge you, do not take offense, but believe, trust that good news, for it is your only hope. I would love to talk to you about it more. I know we're going to have a big party in the dining room behind me afterwards, but I'm going to be standing at the door afterwards. And if this is something you'd like to talk about more, please come talk to me. Or talk to the person that you came with. We're going to have people down front here to pray with you if you'd like to talk to somebody and pray about it. Today is the day to respond to Jesus. Because if you do not deal with Him today, know that you will deal with Him someday. Today is the day to deal with them in grace. Now, as Christians, we should not be surprised at the offense of the gospel. It was predicted. Which means that though we should do everything that we can as a church to remove needless obstacles, we don't want people to come here and feel uncomfortable. We don't want people to come here and feel like they're not welcome. So any sort of needless obstacles that we can remove, we should remove. But we should never think that we can remove the obstacle that is Jesus Christ Himself. We should not think that we will ever be able to package Jesus in just such a way that will finally make Him acceptable to the world on the world's terms. There is no taking away of the offense of the gospel. It is simply not Jesus plus the right style of music. It is not Jesus plus the best collection of children's programs. It is not Jesus plus the most welcoming recovery groups. Those things, good as they may be, do not make Jesus more acceptable. No, it is when people recognize that they need a crucified Savior. And it was when they cast themselves upon Him in hope. That is when they come to Jesus. When we give up looking for honor in this world and instead realize that the only honor we need is the honor of being included in Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection. David and Hannah, you will have noticed, I'm sure, that last troubling phrase in verse 8, which is also what they were destined for. There's no escaping Peter's meaning there. God has appointed some for judgment. You can't tell who by looking. And so you tell the gospel to everybody. And you tell it confidently, calling people to respond because you know that God, and not David and Hannah, God is sovereign over belief and unbelief. God is sovereign over salvation, and He is sovereign over the means of salvation. And that should be an encouragement to you, especially when you face discouragement. If God has appointed some to unbelief, then He has also appointed, this is the language that Peter uses throughout this, chosen some for salvation. They will come by the means that God has appointed, which is Jesus Christ. Do not give up on the means that God has laid in Zion. He didn't lay strategy in Zion. He didn't lay music in Zion. He didn't lay cultural sensitivity in Zion. All those things are really important.
What he lay, what he appointed as the means for salvation is Jesus. Hang on to that means. Present Jesus confidently, knowing that God is sovereign. The gospel bids us come. It's amazing how responsibility and sovereignty are laid right side by side in that verse. Why don't people come? Because they disobey. Why don't people come? Because God has appointed them for that disobedience. We are responsible. And so the gospel bids us come. And the gospel doesn't say, now try to figure out whether or not he chose you or not. No, the gospel says, prove that he chose you. Prove that he chose you by repenting and believing, by coming and responding to the gospel. So this is not just for David and Hannah. Friends, this is for all of us. Call people to faith in Christ. Call them to respond to Christ, confident that God is building his temple with men and women from every language, every nation, every tribe, and that includes Portlandia. Christians are a holy temple built on Christ. Third, and just briefly, for the praise of God. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter brings the whole thing to a climax right here in these two verses. And he begins to pile up all of these phrases from the Old Testament to describe who we are as Christians. Holy nation, chosen people, royal priesthood, God's own possession. Where did he get these names? These descriptions, these are the treasured names of Israel. He's gone to some of the most important passages of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19, Isaiah chapter 34, Malachi chapter 3, the opening chapters of Hosea. And he has taken all of the most precious, special names of Israel. And he said, hey, you Gentiles, hey, you Christians out in these churches scattered across Turkey, you who were not a people. You who were once excluded from God's plans and purposes in his grace. This is who you are because of Christ. Now, is Peter saying that the church replaces Israel? Is he saying that Gentiles have now replaced Jews? No. He's saying something more profound. He's saying that the church is the fulfillment of Israel and that the category of Jew and Gentile no longer apply. It's simply the category of in Christ or not in Christ. It turns out the true people of God are not finally defined by their ethnicity, but by their faith in God's promised Messiah. And friends, it is right here that the entire storyline of the Bible comes together. From the very beginning, really chapter 3, the problem of the Bible is how can a holy God live among his unholy people? And the answer is, he can't. So Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden, the very first temple where God and man meet. God begins again with Abraham. And he rescues his family from Egypt. He gives them an inheritance in the promised land. He places his temple in their midst. And what happens? It's like Adam and Eve all over again. Kicked out of the land. Because just like Adam and Eve rebelled, so they rebelled. Sent into exile. And keep following the storyline of the Bible forward. Even after they return from exile, they're back in the land. The temple gets rebuilt. God doesn't come back. The temple is empty. The Shekinah glory cloud of God does not descend on Ezra's temple the way it did on Solomon's. Until finally Christ comes, the true temple. the holy God himself, making his dwelling among us. And what happens? We kill him. Friends, a holy God cannot live among an unholy people. Not unholy Jews, not unholy Gentiles. Now, the only solution is for a holy God to take that unholy people and to cleanse them, to make them holy, to rescue us from the darkness of our sin and to bring us into the light. And friends, that's exactly what God has done in Jesus Christ. Through the cross, the demands of holy righteousness have been fully met. Through the cross, the kingdom of darkness has been defeated and the kingdom of light has been ushered in. And in Christ's resurrection, life and light have come. So that unholy people might become holy people. So that unholy people, people who deserved judgment, might actually receive mercy. And so that people who were accustomed to walking in the dark can finally learn what it looks like to walk around in the light. Friends, why would God go to such lengths to do this for us, to make us a holy people? Not because we're worthy, not because we deserve it. He says it right there in verse 9. So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Christian, we've been thinking about how great our salvation is these last 3 weeks. But here we get to the conclusion and we find out that our salvation is actually not finally about us. And that is a really good thing. There is no room for boasting here. We can't say that we're his because of our ethnicity. We can't say that we're his because of our efforts, because of our strength, because of our moral virtue. We can't say that we're his because we're smarter than everybody else and we made a better decision than they did. We can't say that we're his because we're better than everybody else and we live better lives than they did. No, we can't say any of that. The point is, he did it. He did it all so that we would point to him. Our salvation, the honor that we've received by being included in Christ, is simply so that we will turn around and point back to him and declare his praises. What a great God we have. David and Hannah, you know well that mission exists because worship doesn't. Never forget that. Your goal is not merely converts. Your purpose isn't finally evangelism. That's merely a method. Now your goal is worshipers. Men and women, boys and girls, who declare the excellencies of God because of what God has done for them. And Henson Baptist Church, that's true of us too. The purpose of this church is not evangelism. That may be our mission. That may be our work, but it's not our purpose. It is so easy to lose sight of what our purpose is as a church. It's easy to begin to think that the purpose of this church is our programs, is our classes, our events, but it's just not true. Our purpose is to exclaim, declare the excellencies of God who rescued us. And how do we do that? Well, we do it by magnifying his mercy. We do it by talking about how much he's done for us. We do it by talking about how we've been rescued from the dark and brought into the light. We do it by actually then living in the light. And we don't do it alone. We do it together in our corporate worship, in our singing, in our love for one another, in our sacrificial service of one another. We do all of this to display the glory of God so that we can tell anyone who cares to listen, we were alcoholics and gamblers and porn addicts. We were prideful and ruthless people out to get whatever we could out of life. We were wastrels and lazy and shiftless people living off the hard work of others. We were angry and depressed and fearful people. We were adulterers and homosexuals and fornicators. We were manipulators and deceivers and liars. We were rebels against every authority but our own. We were people pleasers and people haters. We were by nature objects of wrath, but not anymore. Not anymore. Now, because of Christ, we've received mercy. Now, because of Christ, we are God's people. Do you see how great our God is? In this world, there are lots of groups that you can join that will give you an identity. I'm a duck, I'm a beaver, Timber's Army. I'm a Republican, I'm a Democrat. I'm an independent. The list goes on. What's interesting about all those groups is we join them. We pick them because we have something that we want to say about ourselves to the world. We want the world to know something about us by the groups that we join. Not the Christian. We have been chosen so that the world will know something not about us, but about our God. And that's what we're called to be here at Henson. A temple built on Christ for the praise of God our Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not lose sight of what you have done for us. We pray that we would not be men and women who try to live our lives individually and together for the petty purposes of our own agendas, our own identity in this world. Father, make us to be a people who live and breathe and move for the praise of your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.